Well, it has now happened. This Thursday in Kentucky, the federal judge, David Bunning, has ordered the Rowan County clerk, Kim Davis, to be jailed for refusing to issue marriage licenses to sodomites there in her county. And when that news was broadcast outside the courthouse there in Kentucky, the crowd burst into loud cheers and the chant they began, "Love won. Love won," is what they said. Think of the implications of that statement. The supporters of sodomite unmarriage cheered the jailing of a Christian, chanting that love won. So the persecution of Christians is relabeled love, as a victory for love. Kind of reminds you of the Roman Colosseum, you know, where pagans cheer at the persecution of Christians, of disciples of Jesus Christ. And so persecution has reached a new level in our land, unlike anything before this. And so this week, as I studied and thought on God's word, I thought it also prudent to dig a little deeper into the Supreme's opinion, known today as Obergefell. How did they come to that opinion? What are the roots of that opinion in contrast with what the Word of God says? Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, I think, describes it aptly how they came to that decision. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 clearly says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Scripture is very clear. God has a standard. It is given to us in His Word, and we only follow some other standard when we choose to be fools instead of to be wise. And it's quite obvious, if you read any part of that opinion, those Supremes did not look to God's Word as any type of authority whatsoever in the opinion that they wrote. They made no reference to the Word of God at all, because for them, it's apparent that the Word of God has no authority in any arena of life whatsoever. The question is, what authorities then did they look to? What did they respect as some other authority, some competent and relevant authority for the decision which they made? They made a decision based on some authority, and the answer when we drill down is that they relied upon the supposed authority of a so-called science, and I have to put science in quotes here because I doubt that it truly is, but the so-called science of psychology, that is their authority which they relied upon for this decision. One of the amicus briefs that was submitted to the Supreme Court in favor of what they ultimately decided was sent by a group of organizations. One is the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association, the American Psychoanalytical Association, National Association of Social Workers, among other medical associations. In their 50-page brief, it could be summarized very simply what they said, and the Supreme Court accepted their authority. And here's what they said. There was their conclusion. Homosexuality, that's their term, not biblical, but homosexuality, they said, is a normal expression of human sexuality, is generally not chosen, and is highly resistant to change. They continued, gay men and lesbians form stable, committed relationships that are equivalent to heterosexual relationships. And then they go on to their conclusion, and therefore, they should be granted the status of marriage. That is an enormous assertion for anyone to make. An enormous assertion. So you have to ask how the APA, the American Psychological and American Psychiatric Association, how did those groups come to this conclusion? Did they do in-depth scientific research that somehow led them to this conclusion? Well, it's very interesting if you drill back into the history of these organizations. Before December 14th of 1973, their own desk reference manual for all of the physicians called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders number 2, the DSM number 2, before December 14th, 1973, it considered same-sex attractions disordered as a variety of mental illness listed under the label homosexuality. So what changed in December 1973 to this date now where they say it's normal, it can't be changed, they claim, and therefore ought to be granted the status as marriage, like all the normal biblical marriages we would speak. What changed? Well, the evidence is, if you go back into the history of what happened there in 1973, is sodomite terrorists hijacked the APA to change the DSM-II manual on December 14, 1973. And the history of this is clear, and their own activists admit that this was not a scientific decision that was made by the APA. The history is solid. The article that I referred to that you can research yourself if you doubt this is how homosexual terrorists got homosexuality removed from the American Psychiatric Association. And so they had a campaign where they were terrorizing psychiatrists and psychologists, including the physical assault of one particular psychologist who opposed their agenda. They terrorized them, and then they packed the board of the APA, that is, people who were in control of making this decision. They stacked the members on the board of the APA who were sympathetic to this pro-sodomite cause. For example, one of the articles that appeared at that time in the Psychiatric News recalls that sodomite activists were beginning to speak of unyielding psychiatrists as, quote, war criminals. That's right, they began to label them as war criminals with obvious implications. And so in fear for their safety, because there had been physical assaults, along with all sorts of threats, fear for their safety and wearied by the constant harassment year after year, on December 15, 1973, the Board of Trustees of the APA capitulated to the demands of the sodomites. And the sodomites rejoiced. One of their sodomite terrorists, Barbara, said this, quote, "It never was a medical decision. Never. And that's why I think the action came so fast. After all, it was only 3 years from the time the feminists and gays first zapped the APA at a behavior therapy session to the time the Board of Trustees voted in 1973 to approve removing homosexuality from the list of mental disorders." Those are her words, mental disorders. It was a political move. You see, the APA was thoroughly intimidated, terrorized, and undermined when they made this change. It was a political move. Another one of their sodomite terrorists, Katz Giddings, brags, "That's how far we've come in 10 years. Now we even have the American Psychiatric Association running scared." That's all that happened in 1973. They used the tactics of terrorism to scare and to force this change. It had nothing to do with science and nothing to do with medicine whatsoever. So the change to accept sodomy as normal was never about the so-called science involved at all. It was threats. It was intimidation. It was physical violence, stacking the board of directors. In other words, it was a political decision having nothing to do with the facts of the matter whatsoever. So a very important question then is, why would the highest court in our land rely upon decisions which were not essentially based on any facts whatsoever? Why would they do that? Another vital question would be, why, even if it was based on some so-called science that had been presented, even if it was, why did the highest court in our land even rely upon psychologists as experts for making this decision for 300 million Americans? Why? And here's where we have to drill down to the deepest roots of what has happened in our land, what might be called the psychologization of law in America. You see, at the founding of our country, they based law upon a fixed standard, God's word, the Bible. The phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, the second part of that phrase refers to God's word, which is the Bible, as a fixed and unchanging standard. It was the same thousands of years ago. It'll be the same 1,000 years from now. It does not change. It does not vary. It is fixed. They changed our legal system in America from that absolute standard of the Creator, fixed and unchanging, the laws of nature and nature's God given to us in the Bible. Instead, today, we have been subjected routinely and continuously to the new high priests and high priestesses of the religion of psychology. Where do these new high priests come from? And where did they claim to derive their authority from? And why would anyone believe what they propound? You know, Freud was a cocaine addict. I don't tend to respect or follow the authority of a cocaine addict, would you? Well, millions of people do today. What took place in America was a revolution in our thinking on this question that we began to address last week, the question of what is man? Last week, we examined four unbiblical answers to that question, basically that man is the lowest or below the animals or the lowest animal, or at least he's just an animal or one who's driven by animalistic powers and forces. And this week, we're going to take a step above those bare animalistic views of man and look at this view that is popular today, that man is far less. He's above the animals, but far less than what God's word tells us man is. Man is a creature, God's word says, made in the image and made in the likeness of Almighty God. Historically, what has happened in our land, in the marketplace of ideas, is the emergence of a new, and what I would argue is an unbiblical view of man, a new paradigm of man that answers that question, what is man, that is the foundation from where psychology claims it has credence at all. This new paradigm of man's inner nature emerged to give psychology a basis for even having respect in society. And it began in the 19th century when a lot of changes that were against God's word and God's law began not only in our land but around the country. It began in the 19th century but has grown to influence the thinking of almost all people in our day, including most Christians of our day as well. And the view of man is that man is three parts. Man is a trichotomy, according to this view, that as I'm going to argue, I believe is an unbiblical view. It claims man is composed of three parts, that he is, and these parts are distinct and separate from one another. He is composed of a body, he is composed of a soul, and he is composed of a spirit. You've probably heard this idea presented one time or another, often presented even by Christians as a biblical idea. And so psychology is based upon this because it claims this. Just as you have medical doctors for your body and you have spiritual doctors, so to speak, pastors for your spirit, so you have psychologists for your soul, because your soul is separate from your spirit and your body. You're a three-part being. Body, spirit, and soul. And the spirit part of you is the spiritual part, that highest faculty by which you communicate and have interactions with God, by which you worship Him and enter into a relationship with Him. But your soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions, your soul is separate from your spirit, and that is an area of expertise that those who research the mind, the emotions, and the will, they come up with their own authority. That's the basis of psychology claiming it has authority in our world, that people have accepted this idea that man is tripartite instead of dual, that he only has body and soul, or body and spirit. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how this is understood. And to do that, if you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is the passage usually spoken of to claim that it is biblical that man has three parts to his being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Notice what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the claim is that here we have body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, that's what man is made of, body, soul, and spirit. I want to show you in a few moments that Scripture repeatedly has a usage of soul and spirit that is nearly synonymous, that soul and spirit are usually interchangeable in the use both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But let's just pause here for a moment and say, okay, if we were to accept that this proves that man is a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit, why stop there? Why not turn to Mark chapter 12, in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, where Jesus is answering questions regarding what it means to obey God's law. Mark chapter 12 at verse 30. Notice what Jesus says here, because if we could accept the words of Paul, why not follow the words of Jesus as well? Verse 30, Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," there's one, "and with all your soul," there's two, "and with all your mind," there's three, "and with all your strength," there's four. Why not a four-part human being? Yes, one is the material side, the strength, but then you've got heart and mind and soul. You see, when we read in Scripture, we need to take all of Scripture into account when we come to conclusions that are reached about what man is and the answer to that question, what man is. See, the Bible addresses issues of the spirit and issues of the soul in the same context, as we'll see in just a moment. And you see, the reason this is important and the reason why we are speaking of it is because if man is three parts, as is claimed by the trichotomist, then the psychologist would claim that the life of the soul and the principles of the soul are an area where they can offer their expertise to us and their research. In fact, most psychology in days gone by, I think they've changed the language somewhat, would speak about problems in the human soul as mental illness, saying that you've got something in your thinking that's wrong that's affecting the rest of you. And so mental illness, and of course they've talked about emotional illness. I don't hear so much about volitional illness, although certainly people who cannot follow through with the things they want to do have a volitional problem. But they have tried to say they are the experts in this area of thought, in this area of life. You see, what has happened in our land is a revolution in thinking that has switched us from the biblical worldview of man to this new paradigm, a new paradigm claiming that man has three distinct parts and that psychology is the expert on the part of man's soul. You see, the trichotomist would tell us that we worship God in our spirit, that we relate to God and have a living relationship with God in our spirit, but our soul is separate and distinct from our spirit. And so when the Bible addresses issues of the spirit and not necessarily issues of the soul, they would claim, you know, the Bible doesn't tell you how to cure mental illness or emotional illness, only how to deal with spiritual facts and matters. And therefore, we just as we look to medical science for understanding the human body and how to treat problems of the human body, so we look to specialist scientists, again, I put that in quote, scientists of the soul who research and understand what makes the human soul well, and how to best treat the illnesses of the soul, called mental illnesses. And so the whole emergence of an acceptance of psychology as a legitimate study of the human soul arose from the presupposition that man essentially is a trichotomy. Now, the Greek word used for soul in the English language, what we translate into English soul, is the Greek word psyche, from which our word psychology arises. In other words, psychologists claim to be the experts and the studiers of the human soul. And that whole branch of psychology was originally a branch not of medicine, which is what we believe today. It was a branch of philosophy. That is until the 1870s. At that point, a new thing emerged, and it was claimed that it was a field of medicine. It was the year 1879 that Wilhelm Wundt in Germany founded the first laboratory dedicated to exclusively studying psychology and the research of psychology in Leipzig. He was the first person also to refer to himself as a psychologist as late as 1879. So it was a new thing emerging at the end of the 19th century. And a rather latecomer to the field of science as a result. Well, what is the nature of man according to God's word? Let's look at several passages of Scripture there. We've seen, let's look at how the Bible essentially uses both soul and spirit interchangeably. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12 is that great record of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on that triumphal day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And as Jesus spoke these words, after the rejoicing and celebration was taking place in John 12 and verse 27. Notice the words, the crowd's rejoicing. What does Jesus say as he enters into Jerusalem? He says, "Now is my soul troubled, And what shall I say? The Father saved me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. And that, Jesus is saying he is having trouble in his soul. He's disturbed in his soul. Okay, now keep that in mind and turn the page over to John 13 and look at verse 21, John 13, 21. This is the scene, is the upper room. Jesus has just introduced communion. The Last Supper has taken place. Then Jesus went and washed the feet of his disciples there in the upper room. And notice what John concludes and records about what Jesus is going through at this point in time, John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." So this Greek word troubled is used in both passages, in the John 12 passage and in the John 13 passage. But in the one, Jesus says, in his psuche, his soul, he was troubled. While in chapter 13, it's his spirit, the Greek word pneuma, he is troubled. He's troubled in soul, he's troubled in spirit. It's talking about the same emotional experience that Jesus is going through and the mental anguish he's going through as he is facing the cross and the inevitability of the cross. Quite clearly, the Gospel of John is telling us that Jesus was troubled in soul and Jesus is troubled in spirit, and essentially it means the same thing. Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and look at chapter 26 of Isaiah and verse 9, because here we find in the Old Testament a different Hebrew term, obviously, a different two different Hebrew terms translated the same into English, soul and spirit. But in Isaiah 26 and verse 9, the prophet says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night." That is, worshiping God. "With my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." So here the Hebrew word nephesh, translated soul, and the Hebrew word ruach, translated spirit, are used interchangeably as they are in many other examples throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. By the way, I'm just giving you a very small sample here of a couple of scriptures. Don't take my word for it. If you're interested in doing further study, if you're interested in looking at many more scriptures, I'd be glad to pass on information where you can do that study on your own. Well, another way that we could test whether soul and spirit biblically are two separate entities or are the same entity would be to ask this question from God's Word. In the Word of God, is there anything which the soul of man can do that the spirit of man cannot do? And vice versa, is there anything in the Word of God that the spirit of man can do that the soul of man cannot do? In other words, does Scripture at all create a distinction between soul and spirit? The claim, of course, of the trichotomists is that your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions, and that is separate from, completely distinct from your spirit, and your spirit is that faculty you have by which you communicate with God, have fellowship with God, worship God, and so on. Well, if soul and spirit can do the same things, I think we conclude that they are the same, and indeed we find that to be the case. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. If you turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and chapter 18 and verse 20. If our spirit is the part of our being that communicates with God, when we sin, we might be say we're sinning in our spirit, but not in our soul. But notice what Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so, if the spirit is that part of our immaterial being that relates to God, wouldn't you think it would be saying your spirit sins? But no, Scripture says your soul sins. Well, let's go to Psalm 32 and verse 2, where it says that a person's spirit also sins. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of David of repentance, his prayer of repentance here. And in verse 2, he says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." That is, your sins are not counted to your spiritual bank account, so to speak. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Well, you know, guile is deception. That is, intentionally deceiving another person. Lies of all kinds, therefore, fall under this category of sin of guile. And so it's saying here that a person in their spirit may commit the sin of guile. Wait a minute, the soul that sins die? The spirit commit. Can the soul sin? Yes. Can the spirit sin? Yes. They can both sin. Again, evidence that the position that would say they are separate entities rather than one entity in God's word, I think, is clearly denied. So the trichotomous position claims that emotions are also in the realm of the soul. The soul is your will, your emotions, and your thinking. If your emotions are in the realm of your soul but not in your spirit, we need to look at the evidence in Scripture. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here we have the account of Hannah. Remember, Hannah was so sad because she could not have any children. She was barren, and her husband loved her, but it was very difficult for her not to have children, and so she was pained by this. She went to the temple, or the tabernacle at that point in time, and prayed, and in prayer, she was mouthing words without any sound coming out, and the high priest, Eli, thought she was drunk, and so he confronted her about her prayer, and this is what she answered. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit." That is, her spirit is expressing sorrow, expressing the emotion of sorrow. And she says, "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Wow, quite clearly here, she's saying her spirit expresses emotions and her soul expresses emotions. Quite obviously, using these two Hebrew words almost synonymously, almost interchangeably with one another. Her emotions are both expressed in her soul as well as in her spirit. Again, there's many other examples I could bring you to, but let's move on from that. The other challenge would be the trichotomous says your thinking is in your soul. Your soul is your will, your thinking, and your emotions. So does your spirit ever think? Let's ask what the scripture says. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 24. If the mind is only residing in the soul, does the mind alone do the thinking? Look at Isaiah 29 and verse 4. "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding." They made an error in their thinking, in their spirit, and that error is going to be corrected, the prophet says. And they all murmured, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. In other words, in their spirit, they're going to learn. They're going to think. Very clearly, I think, here again, the whole realm of thinking is not reserved for soul alone, but it is soul and spirit that are spoken of as thinking in God's word. Well, how about worshiping God? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. This is the glorious poem that was composed by Mary, often called the Magnificat, in which she praises God. And notice how she puts her worship and praise to God. Again, if we were to accept the trichotomist idea, your spirit is that faculty that communicates to God. Your spirit worships God, not your soul, just your spirit. So here at Luke 1, 46, notice what Mary said. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So quite clearly, Mary says both her soul and her spirit worship God. I think the scripture is abundantly clear that soul and spirit are two terms synonymous of one another. They might have slightly different emphases, but essentially God has made man a unified creature of two parts, body and soul, or you could express it, body and spirit, but there are only two parts of man. Now, this might seem at first to be a small point of little significance. Why focus on such a small little point of theology? Well, I think it is not a small point of theology when you consider the battle that is raging all around us today. And that battle is based on a presupposition of man as trichotomy. So that as we have medical doctors for our body, we have pastors for our spirit, and we have psychologists for our soul, that is our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so it is no trivial matter what man is and what his inner nature is. Because once indeed a wedge can be driven between spirit and soul, and the psychologists, and that's what their word means, psuche, the soul, they claim the care of the soul is their domain. They have authority there. Yes, you pastors have authority in the spirit, but that's all. The spirit, the soulless side is their domain. That is where all the errors arise that we see in our day. You see, those in the realm of psychology have claimed they have authority to declare what God says is a perversion, what God says is an abomination. What do they call it? Well, let me just quote them. A normal expression of human sexuality is generally not chosen, is highly resistant to change. These people form stable, committed relationships that are equivalent to heterosexual relationships and therefore ought to be granted the title marriage. That's the conclusion they reach, and they do so on the basis that they have authority because they are the experts on man's soul and the care of man's soul. You see, our worldview about man must be built in every detail upon what the Word of God says about man, or we will go into very grave error indeed. Well, what must we do as Christians in this sorry mess today? First, we must rebuild our own biblical understanding, beginning with what the Bible says about the composition of man as God created man, an image in His image and His likeness. We need to recapture the biblical view of man, what in the terms of theology is called anthropology, not that science, quote-unquote, science of anthropology, but biblical doctrine about who man is, and certainly not the pseudoscience called psychology. Our worldview of man must be built in every detail upon what the Word of God says about man. Next week, we'll explore some aspects of the false theologies that arise from psychology, and there's a whole lot of them, and many of them have infected the Church of Jesus Christ. But what are the practical implications of this doctrine and its application? It is this: the care of the human soul is under the Word of God, under the authority of God. Not under psychologists or any other self-proclaimed authorities at all. That is, our mind and our will and our emotions are under God's authority, under His words, in order to be whole, in order to be healthy in mind, in order to be healthy in will, in order to be healthy in our emotions, means we obtain it by following what God's word says to us. That is, as we walk in obedience to God's commands, we will find we have a healthy mind, we have a healthy emotions, and we have healthy will and the strength of our will. That is where the cure of the soul comes from. So the answer to what ails man and where is the cure for what ails man is essentially found in God's word. God's word is the authority. Tragically, today, many Christians have accepted a dual authority in their thinking about life. Oh, yes, they would say the Word of God is authoritative. It has authority over the spiritual matters of life. By that, they mean to exclude any of those soulish matters like mind, will, and emotions, or any legal matters. And I've heard Christians say, oh, the Bible doesn't say anything about law and government. And or if it does, none of it's relevant today. They've cut off most of what the Bible says, and the Bible is not an authority in their thinking. They've accepted a dual authority. So the Bible is the authority over the spiritual side of life. Oh, but when it comes to the soulish side, the psychology side, well, then we have all of these other human authorities that we have to follow and abide by. The result is that we have a whole field of Christian, and I'll put Christian in quotes, Christian psychologists and Christian counselors who follow their other set of authorities rather than the Word of God. And many of those Christian counselors and psychologists proclaim that they are simply integrating into their thinking and their work what the Bible says with what these psychologists and these other authorities say. Somehow they're going to integrate the two of these together. Well, there's a word for that. It's syncretism. Following two religions and trying to mix the two religions together to form a new religion. They use such phrases, and perhaps you've heard this, all truth is God's truth. Have you ever heard that phrase? Somebody said that to you? All truth is God's truth. So if Freud discovered some truth, we got to integrate Freud's truth with God's truth. Well, the real question is, what happens when those two authorities disagree with one another? When God's word says sodomy is an abomination, and they say it's normal, it's healthy, it's good, and it should be celebrated. Which authority then are you going to, how in the world are you going to integrate these two that are in exact opposition to one another? You see, what they fail to understand is that our human mind is darkened as a result of sin. And even the best science, and by the way, psychology is one of those squishy sciences that we shouldn't even be calling a science. There's hard science like astronomy and, you know, chemistry, but these squishy sciences probably shouldn't earn that title at all. But even if they did, where is the final authority? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. Paul, at the end of his testimony there before the Jews, just before he's going to go on trial in Rome, he says this to them, and he has this interaction about the darkened human mind in reaction against the word and the truth of God. This is Acts 28 and verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. God's word says many people in our world today go unhealed. They go unhealed in heart. They go unhealed in mind. They go unhealed in spirit. They go unhealed in soul because they choose to reject the message clearly brought to them, the message of repentance leading to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And having rejected the word of God, they can never be whole in mind. They can never be whole in emotion. They can never be whole in will at all. You see, the care for the human soul, there is only one authoritative book about the care for the human soul, and it is this. It is the Bible. And any human idea expressing anything that in any way contradicts the Bible is not true. It is false, it is a lie, and it is not the care for the human soul. Anything man comes up with then must agree with the Word of God or it's worthless. So why do we need anything else but the Word of God for the cure and the care of the human soul? You know, we could look at the entire history of psychology and try to attempt to find what really is going on there, but I can summarize it in one word or one phrase. It is the excuse of man from obeying God's word regarding his mind, his will, and his emotions. Man has found another way to excuse himself from obedience to God's commands. In essence, psychology is offering an alternative salvation other than that through Christ. So psychology offers a salvation through the works of Sigmund Freud, a cocaine addict, or from Carl Jung, who was demon-possessed, it appears, at best, or Maslow, and you could go on with 1,000 other scribbling practitioners and their claims for salvation. I think it's true that men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them, and they do not want to submit, and they do not want to obey the Most High God. So we need to ask ourselves, over what subject area in life does the Bible not have authority? Over what subject area in life does the Bible not have authority? And the answer is nothing. It has authority over everything in life that is of significance and that is of importance. The Bible is the final, supreme authority in everything. And it's certainly not 9 lawyers wearing black robes. So what should our response be? We need to make a decision. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher of the 19th century, said, I would recommend you either believe in God up to the hilt or else do not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles along the edges of the water is a poor faith at best. It is little better than dry land faith. It's not much good for anything. And the solution to having that faith is to immerse ourselves in a biblical worldview, to soak our souls in the Word of God. It's an unusual story from a few years ago about a fellow who thought the Word of God could help him. Here's how he did it. He actually was one of the greatest African rulers. He's the one that established Ethiopia as a nation, declared himself the head of a province, and then began conquering a whole group of kingdoms, bringing them together, and was very successful as an emperor. But he had one little known eccentricity. Whenever he was feeling ill, he would take a few pages out of the Bible, tear them out, and he'd eat them. And it made him feel better, or at least he testified it made him feel better. That was his medical cure, eat the Word of God, you know. But then in one day in December 1913, he was recovering from a stroke and he was feeling extremely ill. And so that day he took the entire book of 1 Kings, tore it out of his Bible, and ate page after page until he consumed the whole thing. And what happened? He died. It didn't work. His theory, his medical theory, did not work. Well, we are to consume God's word, not in our stomachs, but in our soul and in our spirit. We are to consume God's word, not in our body, but in our soul and spirit, so that it becomes part of our thinking. I appreciate the testimony of George Mueller, one of the great Christian heroes. He said this: the first 3 years after his conversion, I neglected the word of God. Since then, I began to search it diligently. Blessing has been wonderful. I've read the Bible through 100 times and always with increasing delight, he said. John Bunyan, another great hero of the Christian faith, this is what he advised: read the Bible and read it again, and do not despair of help to understand something of the will and the mind of God, though you think they are fast locked up from you. In other words, as you read the Bible, you may find things you don't understand. He said this is his recommendation: neither trouble yourself, though you may not have commentaries or expositions, pray and read. Read and pray, for a little from God is better than a great deal from man. There are many writings of men that might amuse us, that may inform us, that may tell us about things, but the most important thing we need is God's word, because God's word alone has the power to change our lives forever. The Bible presents its message as from the mind and the heart of the Creator who made us. His words carry a life-transforming power which has no rival in the world at all. When a person opens his heart to reading and learning from God's word in the scriptures, he will begin to see himself as he truly is. He'll begin to see God as he truly is. He'll begin to see that he is a sinner in need of repentance, in need of a Savior, and the gift of forgiveness provided through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He'll begin to grasp all this, and his life will be transformed. His mind and his will and his emotions will be transformed by the power of God's holy word. Tom Smith tells an interesting story that illustrates the power of God's word to transform a life. He said, my wife and I hosted a dinner gathering home in our home with one of our dinner guests that evening was a young woman from China. She was attending a university in the U.S. and visiting while attending a Christian conference. And during our dinner together, we asked her if she would share her testimony of how she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And her story, he says, confirmed to me the amazing power of the scripture and how simply reading the Bible can change a person's life. She began by telling that she grew up in a home in China where everyone in her family was atheist. She didn't know anyone that was not an atheist. She knew nothing of God, never heard of the Bible. However, while attending the university in China, she had a most amazing experience. She'd often go into the library for some diversion from her studies, and she was a student of math and science, so she thought it'd be good to maybe read some philosophy. And so she began looking in the shelves of philosophy, and she really couldn't find anything worthwhile to read. She turned her eye from the philosophy shelf across the aisle to the religion side. And there on the bottom shelf, she saw this white-bound book, and she pulled it out and said, Holy Bible, an amazing thing. Communist China University has a Bible on its shelf. You know, many schools in America, public education indoctrination centers, refuse to allow the Bible to be on their bookshelves. We're worse than Communist China in that way. Well, anyway, she picked it up, and she began to read this large white-covered book, the Holy Bible. Not knowing any better, she just began at the first page, Genesis chapter 1. She read for several days this way, and then she quit. And a couple weeks later, she felt something was missing, and she had a hunger to go back and begin reading the Bible again. She felt something was missing, and so she returned to the library. And while she was reading, she came to this Bible verse in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 11. And the dove came to him toward the evening time, and there in her beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf, so no one knew that the waters had abated from the earth. And she said when she came to this verse, she was so deeply touched that she said aloud, the library of a communist university, she said aloud, I want to become a Christian. From reading that verse? Yes, from reading that verse, from reading the word of God, she knew she needed to become a Christian. The subject of this verse obviously is not about Christ, or there's no mention of Jesus in the first 8 chapters. Specifically, his name is not mentioned. How did she know? She had not met a Christian to this point, but she wanted, and from that point began a search and was introduced to some Christians and came to amazing faith in Jesus Christ. God's word has tremendous power. It is the cure for the human soul, not psychology. It is the solution to all man's problems, not the ramblings, ravings of human beings. Anybody that wants to meet God simply has to open the pages of this book, and God will meet them as he did that girl in a communist university in China. And so, my friends, let us grow deeper and deeper in love with God's word. Let us, through God's word, have our souls transformed by the power of his truth so that we may worship him. We may serve him with all of our mind, with all of our will, with all of our emotions, with our soul and with our spirit and with our body. Indeed, with our whole being, let us worship and serve our Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would treasure it, memorize it, meditate upon it, make it part of our thinking, part of our very being, so that we might be completely healed by you. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.